Hear now God's word as it is given to us in the book of Daniel, first chapter, verses 8 through 16. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, "I fear my lord the king, who assigned your food and your drink. For why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king." Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see." So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. And may the Lord bless this reading of his word to our understanding. Let's ask him to bring it alive for us. Heavenly Father, as we study this amazing life of this amazing young man, help us to see in him virtues that we need to see in ourselves. Help us to see in him a willingness to stand firm and against the assimilation of this Babylonian culture that we need to see in ourselves as the pagan culture around us tries every way that it can to assimilate us and to assimilate this Christian church that you have left behind. Lord, teach us the lessons and let us dare to be Daniel. Let us understand that there is a possibility of faithfulness even in a pagan court. And we will give you the glory for that in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to imagine, if you will, tonight, and I've already taxed your imagination today, so I want you to see if we can keep it going a little bit. This might be difficult for some of you, but I want you to imagine that you are a 15-year-old boy, just like Daniel. And I want you to imagine that you are in a very comfortable situation because you're you're a son of one of the noble families of Jerusalem. And that everything in your life is somewhat charmed, that you have the best of education, you live in the better part of town, you are of a good family, you're right there in Jerusalem, and so therefore your teaching is the best in all the land. That you regularly go to the temple and you have been brought up in the ways of Yahweh. There's no question about what your future is. You see it as being bright and you never ever dream that something horrible could happen to you until one day it all changes. You hear that there's a pagan king who has surrounded the city and intends to lay siege to, and you run to the city walls, and sure enough, there they are, the armies of Babylon, and you see their spears and swords glittering in the sun. And then you hear that a deal has been made, that the king, Nebuchadnezzar, has agreed that he will not attack the city, but that the city will bend the knee to him and become a vassal state. That he's not going to do any damage other than to take some of the resources of the city for his own to show his dominance over that city. You're horrified as you watch as an armed group comes into the temple, goes into the sanctuary, the holy place of God, and removes the very vessels of worship, something that you never imagined could have happened. And then you hear that it's not just those resources that are going to be taken, but human resources will also be taken back to Babylon. And then the devastating news that you will be one of those resources. You're not given any time to pack. You're not given any time to say goodbye. All of a sudden, an armed contingent of soldiers shows up at your door, and you are kidnapped. You are removed from all that you thought would be. Everything that you had planned in your life all of a sudden stops. And you are taken by rough, gruff-handling military men. You are marched over miles upon miles of hot desert sand into an environment that is completely foreign to you. You're alone all of a sudden entirely. And then you find out along the way that they intend to strip you of all that is Hebrew. They start out by changing your name. Rather than having a name that glorifies God, you're given a name that makes reference to a pagan deity. And you are told that they are going to indoctrinate you over 3 years in all things Babylonian, most of which would defile you. Because you're going to learn witchcraft, you're going to learn necromancy, you're going to learn incantations, you're going to learn magic as part of your indoctrination. You're going to learn all about pagan religions and the idols and the mythology of Babylon. And you are going to be exposed to their culture. All that you have learned and all that you thought is going to be put to the test because they are going to make a concentrated effort to suck the Hebrew out of you and replace it with Babylon to make you a functional Babylonian. So you have all these horrible thoughts as you go across that desert headed towards Babylon, and you think, man, this is going to be awful. They're going to throw me in jail. But instead of throwing you into a dark dungeon, they give you a room in the king's palace. Rather than separating you and isolating you and throwing you in darkness, they teach you the finest things and the deepest knowledge of Babylon. They give you a position of privilege. Rather than giving you worm-infested bread and water to drink, they feed you from the king's table. And a 15-year-old boy with hormones aflame, you are tempted with everything that the culture of Babylon has to offer. If that were you, how would you fare? If that were the way that you were kidnapped, taken away, and indoctrinated, and put to the tests, would you be able to stand firm? Would you have a firm knowledge of what is right and wrong? And would that knowledge travel with you? Or would you find that morality, what is right and wrong, is relative to your situation? Well, you see, that's the situation that Daniel is going to be put in. It's not just that he's kidnapped and taken to another country. He's going to be kidnapped and exposed to the greatest temptations. And that's one of the great things that we're going to learn. Daniel is a book that's going to show us so many different things. But one of the things we're going to learn is that it is possible, brothers and sisters, to be faithful, even in the midst of a pagan court. And the reason that this is so relevant is because we live in a pagan court. We live in a pagan environment. It swirls around us, and it tries to suck the life out of us. And the message that we are going to learn is that you can be faithful. And remain faithful to your Lord, even in the midst of a pagan environment. Now, most of the context that we've already learned about the book of Daniel, I just recited for you, because after all, that's what happened. 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar laid siege in a way to Jerusalem and took the brightest and the best from that city, of whom Daniel was one of them. And he had three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that we are going to see. Their Hebrew names, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Now, they are going to be exposed, exactly as we said, to Babylonian culture. There's going to be a 3-year period of indoctrination where they're going to be taught the witchcraft of the Chaldeans, the literature and the culture of the Babylonians, and the idolatry of this pagan environment. It is going to be an indoctrination, and we're going to see where Daniel is going to go with that and how he is going to stand firm. And so with that, we're going to jump in. But first of all, the one thing that I do want to bring out that we studied last week, or at least that we established, was some of the major themes that we're going to come across in this book. Even before we get to all the prophetic things and the sort of apocalyptic side of Daniel, we're going to see some themes brought out, some of them in tonight. First of all, that God can be trusted even in the midst of disaster. Even when people show up one day and kidnap you and take you to a foreign place and try to suck the very life out of you, God can be trusted in the midst of that kind of disaster. Daniel and his friends have not just been taken to another country, theme number two, but into the belly of the beast. Where they are going is a place where they will be indoctrinated with evil, the evil of this world. Thirdly, we will learn, as we will learn tonight, that it is indeed possible to remain faithful even in the face of such indoctrination and temptation. Because we will learn, fourthly, that God is sovereign and His dominion is over all the earth. He's not just the God of Jerusalem, He's the God of Babylon, and He's the God of our country as well, spanning all times and all locations. And finally, we will learn that God indeed does deliver His people, as He will over and over again deliver Daniel and his friends, as He will this evening. So with that said, let's jump into this text. Verse 8, but Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Now, Daniel has reached what I'm going to call a sticking point. And I think we all, in some ways, when we are put into environments like this, maybe not as severe or as intense as the one that Daniel has been put in, but you know, there's some hills that we're not willing to die on, and there are other hills that we are willing to die on. There are lines that we draw in the sand, and so what is your sticking point, and where would it be? Well, Daniel's does not seem to be the indoctrination into all of these pagan mythologies or the idolatry or the witchcraft or the necromancy. Of course, that's all stuff that is terrible, but it appears almost that doesn't tempt him. I mean, I don't know how it is with you, but the more I read about other beliefs and other religions, the more I know about Islam, or the more I know about the Mormonism, or even Catholicism in some senses. I mean, the more I know about those, the more my own faith is strengthened. That doesn't weaken me. That doesn't cause me to falter. That only strengthens my belief, because I don't know if you've ever studied some of the other religions, but you know, there's a lot of holes in them, and I'm sure that Daniel and his friends were that same way. I mean, you can teach me all the magic you want to, and that's not going to impact me. It's just going to strengthen my belief in Yahweh. So those weren't his sticking points, but apparently food was. Apparently food was something that was tangible, or maybe it was a source of as he said, this is a source of defilement for me. So he's going to draw the line to having to do with food. I mean, it seems like I can take my lessons, I can hear everything you have to say, you can teach me the mythology of Babylon until the cows come home, and I'm not going to believe in it. So that doesn't bother me. But when you tell me to eat the king's food, that does. So why do you think this particular item was a sticking point with Daniel? Why do you think he would say right off the bat that he resolved not to defile himself by eating the king's food and drinking his wine? Well, there's several possibilities. I think only the third one is by far the most the most likely. But I think there's part of the other two in it. First of all, there's a very good chance that the food that they would be serving him from the king's table would have been food that was sacrificed to idols. Now, you know from reading the New Testament that this was something that was still going on in Paul's day, and it was certainly going on in Daniel's day. You see, when it was big business, by the way, raising animals to be sacrificed for idols. In the book of Revelation, when you read those churches and some of the things that the Greeks were doing, they literally sacrificed 24/7. every hour of every day. The blood was flowing in their sacrifices. So raising animals for sacrifices was big business, and there is an awful lot of them. Now, they wouldn't just burn the animals up when they sacrificed them. I mean, part of it would go to the priests. Part of it would go home with the family. That's when they would eat meat. The rest of it would find its way into the marketplace to be sold. So pretty much, no matter where you were, the food or the meat that was in the marketplace was going to have been meat that was sacrificed in some way. And so it could have been Daniel saying, well, I'm defiling myself if I eat food sacrificed to idols. Now, Paul had a different view post-Christ, post-resurrection. Daniel, this would have been an abomination. But the only problem with that is that the text doesn't tell us that the food had been sacrificed to idols. That's just something we would have to read into it. And it also doesn't tell us that this only had to do with the meat. It had to do with the food from the king's kitchen and his wine. So it wasn't just the meat that would cause defilement. Now, granted, it might have been that some pagan priest was blessing the food, just like we say a blessing over our food and thank God that he's provided it. So maybe that was going on, and maybe that was another way of defilement. But once again, that is something we would have to read into the text. It also could be the Levitical dietary laws, because Leviticus, another place in the Pentateuch, in the Torah, very, very specific designations about what could be eaten and what could not be eaten. The Babylonians didn't have those same laws. In fact, pork was greatly loved amongst the Babylonians, and they ate other things like horse and lizards and snakes and even monkeys, things that the Hebrews weren't allowed to eat. So it could have easily been that the food that was being served from the king's kitchen was stuff that Levitical dietary laws said, no, you can't eat that. It was also very, very specific about the meat having to be drained of its blood, that you couldn't eat meat with the blood in it, and that wasn't universally held to. And in fact, there were all kinds of recipes that included blood itself, as far as other cultures were concerned. So it could have been that what was being served was completely against the Levitical dietary laws. But once again, that pretty much focused on the meat and the blood of the meat, and not on the rest of the food or the wine. And Daniel specifically says it was everything that came from the king's kitchen. So therefore, I think it's the third option that probably carries the day as far as the reason that Daniel would not want to defile himself. Because in a very real sense, you are what you eat. That is a tangible thing. That is something that you do. Now, just like we've been studying, if you've been here in the morning, in John 6, just like Jesus has been telling people, using the metaphor of bread, I am the breads of heaven, I am the bread of life, just like he has said, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood or you have no life in you, you must assimilate me, I must be part of you and you part of me, you must have complete surrender and belief, you must be mine. In other words, is what Jesus is saying. So, in a very real sense, if you ate the king's food, you're the king's man. And that is a way that the king, along with everything else, assimilated these Hebrews and identified them with him rather than with their culture and with their God. And so that is the reason I believe that Daniel is putting his foot down and he's saying, I'm not going to eat the king's food, because I'm not the king's man. Now, that's dangerous. That's a dangerous statement, and I believe that's why we're going to see this chief eunuch back off a little bit, because that's defiance. Daniel is saying, I'm not going to eat the king's food because I'm not the king's man. I'm Yahweh's man, and I always will be. So that, I think, is at the very foundation. It is a resistance to assimilation. Now, brothers and sisters, this was risky. This was risky business. Nebuchadnezzar is not the kind of king that you refuse a privilege. This was a great privilege in their minds to be able to eat the food of the king or to eat the same thing that he was eating. And Nebuchadnezzar would just as soon cut your head off as to argue with you about whether or not you should eat his food. And so for Daniel to stand up here is a great risk. And also, brothers and sisters, don't remove the temptation part of it. This is what we tend not to look at when we talk about Daniel. We forget that he, as a 15-year-old boy, is more than likely under an amazing amount of peer pressure and temptation. In other words, all those laws that you're talking about, those are back in Jerusalem. And everybody knows that the God of Jerusalem's in Jerusalem, and you're in Babylon now, and so it's the gods of Babylon. Gods are geographic in nature in those days. And so therefore, you know, when in Rome, do like the Romans. When in Babylon, do like the Babylonians. Forget about all those standards that you learned back in Jerusalem. It's just food. What's the big deal? Go ahead and eat the food of the king and be his man. After all, we've all been kidnapped and we are in a terrible situation. And situational ethics takes over. In other words, right and wrong based on the circumstances and the situation that you're in and not so much on absolute standards. So don't discount that a 15-year-old boy is going to be under those kinds of temptations to simply cave in like all the rest of his people, other people around him are. But Daniel doesn't. And so therefore he goes to the chief of the eunuchs, I'm still in verse 8, and he asks the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. Now, we learned last time that the word eunuch also probably doesn't mean what we think it means. It is also a word that means an officer or a bureaucrat. And so probably this is the chief officer that has been placed over these Hebrews and probably all the rest of I imagine there are youths from every different nation like Egypt and places like that who are also there being indoctrinated in this program. And so he's probably an officer. But anyway, Daniel goes to him and asks him, well, would you allow me to not defile myself? I love the fact that verse 9 is where it is. Look what it says. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief eunuchs. Notice that God is at work before Daniel's faithfulness, not as a result of. God was already, based on what he knew what was going on, he's already softening the hearts of those around Daniel. So even though this eunuch is not going to say, okay, he is still going to deal with Daniel with compassion, and he had a soft spot in his heart. And that soft spot in his heart is because God has indeed prepared the way for Daniel and for this particular situation. And I believe that what we're seeing is the way that God honors our paltry attempts sometimes to resist the temptations in our lives. In other words, remember that Paul told Timothy to flee temptation. We're told that when we resist the devil, he flees from us. And I believe this is not a health and wealth gospel. This is not that if you're good to God, he'll be good to you. But I believe that God honors the attempts to honor him. An attempt to not cave in, to be faithful even in the midst of the kind of situation Daniel is in. I believe that God is honoring it, and by honoring it, what he's doing is he's softening the hearts of those around Daniel, giving him favor in their eyes. Well, even though this eunuch or this officer has a soft spot for Daniel, that doesn't mean he's going to lose his head over him. And pretty much that's what we learn in the 10th verse. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king who assigned your food and your drink, For why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king. In other words, I love you, Daniel, but I'm not going to lose my head over you, because if I go and ask the king if you can have your vegetables and you can eat, not defile yourself with his food, well, he's going to get upset. And first of all, he's going to get upset at me, but then especially if you show up, if you turn out to be, you know, paltry and weak because you're eating the wrong kind of food, then, you know, it's my head that's on the line. Notice that it appears to be the assumption of this officer and everyone else that the king's food is the better food. Now, more than likely, it's a fattier food. More than likely is the sense, you know, because Daniel's diet is going to be very opposite. More than likely, there's a lot of meat, and it's different kinds of meat, and it's the kind of food that puts fat on the bones. In many, I'm not even going to say many, I would almost say most cultures other than the United States and Western Europe, it is preferable to have some meat on your bones, okay? Haiti, for instance, you know, the poor people are the skinny ones, and if you are a man or a woman of prominence, you're expected to carry a little girth to you. The more flesh you have and the more fat you have, the more successful that you are perceived to be. And it's quite a simple matter, because the poor people can't afford food, so they're skin and bones. And if you're carrying around a lot of weight, it means that you've got food, and so therefore it is a sign of prominence. So probably what they're saying is that this rich food of the king, this fatty meat and the richness of the rest of the food, that's going to put some fat on you, and that fat is considered to be a sign of health in those days. And so the eunuch is completely under the assumption that that is the best diet for him, because after all, it's the diet that the king gets. And that is, he's afraid that if I allow you to not have this diet, that you're going to get skinny and thin, and that's not going to be good at all. But notice something. Notice that when we come to the end of the 10th verse and we move into the 11th verse, notice that this chief officer says, no, I'm not going to take responsibility for this, but he obviously doesn't say, and don't hear any more about it. He obviously doesn't tell Daniel, I don't want to hear another word about this. The no is no, and that's the end of it. Because if he had said that, Daniel wouldn't then turn and go to the steward, who's the underling, who's probably the person who actually brings them their food, and asks him. So more than likely, the chief officer said, I'm not going to do it, but you know, if anybody's going to lose their head, let it be your steward. You know, go ask him and see what he will do. Well, I doubt that, because Daniel wouldn't have put him at risk in that way. But notice what we learn in verse 11. Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, once again using their Hebrew names. Well, this was a steward that was probably the one who actually brought their food. Now, the way that this is stated, it almost sounds like these four Hebrew youth have their own place to live in. And this is the steward who is assigned to them. Talk about a privilege. Talk about being in a better situation than most people are. Most of the slaves that are going to be brought from Israel, they certainly have a privileged situation. But anyway, Daniel goes to this particular steward, and he's going to ask him if he'll make a deal. He's going to make a bargain, more or less. Look in the 12th verse. He says, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. And all the vegans go, yay, I told you that vegetables were better than meat and all that stuff. And all the vegetarians get all excited about that. But Daniel says, okay, 10 days, put it to the test. Now, that's a little confusing to me, and I don't know really how to respond to that. Because I know from experience, I know that a vegetable diet will give you a glow, and it really will show a healthy demeanor. But I don't know that it would do that in 10 days. I don't know that in just 10 days there's going to be that much difference. Now, some of you I know have pretty rotten eating habits. I mean, you eat a lot of McDonald's and stuff like that, okay? And I have different eating habits, and you know that I do. Well, let's say that we switched, and I ate what you ate, and you ate what I ate. Well, I'm not sure that after 10 days we would see all that much of a difference. So what is Daniel doing here by making it a 10-day test? Is he now, if you were to go on a starvation diet, definitely 10 days, you'd look pretty funky. After those 10 days, it would show. But if I just started eating the wrong kinds of food, I'm not sure that after 10 days there would be that much difference. And maybe that's what Daniel it knows. He's probably been eating these vegetables all of his life, and he knows that he's not going to show signs of withering in 10 days. And so he knows that there's going to be a positive by not being a negative. But I also can't help but think that Daniel is throwing himself on the providence of God here. You know, he is going to say, Lord, I'm going to be faithful to you, and I'm going to depend on you. We're going to put the test, and he's going to make the test sound like it's the steward. Notice what he says in verse 13. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. He kind of leaves it up to the steward to make the decision. But I think beyond that, I believe that he's thrown himself on God's providence and said, God, I want to be faithful to you. Now, after 10 days, make it look like I don't let my face show in any way, form, or fashion that by eating these vegetables that do not defile me in your sight, that indeed there will be some kind of appearance. I don't know that that's what Daniel is saying, but he certainly is cutting it close with only a 10-day test period to determine whether this is going to work. In my mind, this is all about God and the resistance of the assimilation into the Babylonian culture. And Daniel, in a sense, is asking God to honor that. Well, anyway, the steward listened to them in verse 14. So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's foods. So in other words, it worked. There wasn't any decline in Daniel or his friends, and the diet that they had been given worked, and so the stewards answered their requests in the 16th verse. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. Now, you might say to yourself, well, a nice little story and a nice small victory for Daniel. Now, it might be a small step, but it's no small victory, brothers and sisters. We just saw a 15-year-old boy stand up against the Babylonian culture. We just saw him stand up against the most powerful king on the face of the planet at this time and win. And that is something that only God can do. And that is the message and the lesson that we are to learn from this. Because it is possible, brothers and sisters, to be faithful in a pagan court. Daniel just proved it. Daniel said, I'm not going to defile myself. I'm not going to let this food that I'm forced to eat defile me. And he was able to win. Little step, but I believe a huge victory. Now, brothers and sisters, as we kind of step back from this and take a look at it, let me restate what I believe is the principle here. Let's apply this, because I believe with every fiber that is in me that this is a hugely relevant story. Because I believe that we live in just this kind of environment. And even though we might not be told that there is an attempt to assimilate us into the culture around us, I believe it goes on nonstop 24/7. And the principle that is given here, as I said, just said, it is possible to remain faithful even in a pagan court. It is possible to remain faithful and true to God even when you are thrown into a terrible, if not impossible, situation. It is possible to stand firm and not bend to temptation that is thrown at you from all sides. It is possible for you to live for God even though everyone around you is living for self. It is possible to hold true to what you know is right even when everyone else around you is caving in and compromising. It is possible not to be assimilated into the culture around you. It is possible to be faithful to God even in the midst of a pagan court. And I do not believe this is a hypothetical situation. I do not believe that this is something that we're studying that happened many years ago. I believe, brothers and sisters, that every single day, in ways that are too numerous for me to count, that your faith is put to the test. I believe you are tempted. I believe that you have stumbling blocks put in front of you. I believe that there are more ways than you can imagine for you to compromise and be assimilated into the culture. So ask yourself, as we step back from this text, well, where is your sticking point? Where is the line that you draw in the sand? What is it that you refuse to do, that you refuse not to do, that is an attempt to be assimilated into your culture? Do you refuse not to go into certain movies because you know that there's either going to be blatant immorality there or there's going to be language that is blasphemous to the Lord? Do you refuse to engage in conversations where the language is compromised and where there are inappropriate subjects? Do you refuse to take the liberties that other people take? It's no big deal. Everybody's doing it, right? Do you refuse to just forget to declare things on your expense account or to express things on your taxes? Do you refuse to frequent immoral places that all you have to do is turn your computer on to find them? Do you refuse to assimilate in the culture in so many different ways, just like Daniel did? Brothers and sisters, I told you this morning that Charles Spurgeon wrote a sermon concentrating on just verse 8. And he called it Dare to be Daniel. And that really was what I was going to make the title of this message, because that's the underlying message, is dare to be Daniel. But brothers and sisters, I don't know that we can totally blame the Daniels who are afraid to be Daniels. Because Daniel was taught. Daniel was instructed. Daniel was given a firm foundation. He knew what was right and wrong before he left Jerusalem. And that's what he carried into his captivity. Do we know what's right and wrong? Do we have a firm grasp on the standards? Are they absolute or are they situational? What would we do if we were placed in Daniel's situation? Well, I can't answer that for you, but I can give you some statistics. And those of you who know me know how I love statistics. They're very depressing. I'm being facetious. I don't really love them because they point out just how far we have fallen. Pew Research is an organization that does research on churches and on religions, not just Christianity, but all kinds of religions. And they ask this question of all adults in America. They ask the question, is right and wrong relative to your situation? Are there any absolute moral standards, or does it change based on your situational circumstances? 64% of the adults in America responded, no, they are not absolute. Our understanding of right and wrong changes according to whatever our circumstances are. Every time there's a new situation, the whole ethical and moral standards of what's right and wrong changes with it. Brothers and sisters, that is blatant postmodernism. Everything is relative, including morality and including what is right and wrong. Only 33% of all the adults in America, if you believe polling practices, 33% were able to say that there are absolute standards of right and wrong. Now, these aren't all Christians. These are just people who say that there are standards and they're not relative. Well, even though that's kind of a depressing figure to think that only a third of the country believes that, it gets worse when you break them down by age because you begin to see trends. Of the people who believe that, 36% of the baby boomers say, yes, there are moral standards. Of Generation X, only 29% would be willing to say that. To say, no, it's right and wrong is not relative. Only 21% of millennials. But when you break the millennials down to the older and the younger millennials, only 12% of the older millennials and only 9% of younger millennials were willing to say that there were absolute standards of right and wrong. Man, that is off the cliff there, brothers and sisters. That we can completely assume that as Europe is now, within a generation, less than 10% of our country will actually believe that there are absolute standards of right and wrong. Well, you say to me, Pastor Kirby, you're always saying, don't blame the pagans for things. Let's take a look at the church. How does the church, that's all of adults. How does the church respond to that question? Is right and wrong relative to your situation? 67% of Catholics said, yes, it is. All morality is situational. 65% of mainline Protestants, Presbyterians, Episcopalians, Methodists, Lutherans, they said that 65% of them said yes, that all ethics and morals and right and wrong are relative. 48% of evangelical Protestants said that morals are situational. 48%. Now, what about the Bible? What about God's standards? I mean, where are the Daniels and how can they be Daniels if we're not even teaching them that there is a difference between right and wrong and the right and wrong is established for us in Scripture? An evangelical Protestant turns to Scripture and says, Jesus died on the cross, so therefore I am saved. That same Scripture establishes moral standards for us to live by. But yet they throw those out and they accept the grace part of it. Well, you say, okay, well, what kind of Christians are they? Are they committed Christians? Do they believe strongly in what they believe? 45% of those who said, of the 33% that said that, group that said that morals are relative, 45% of them said that they are strongly religious. But then the telling statistic, only 19% of them said that they are engaged in any kind of Bible study at all. Any kind of turning to Scripture to see what those standards are. If you don't open the book, how are you going to know what the standards are? If you don't know the standards, how are you going to teach Daniels to be Daniels? You see, we can't complain about the Daniels not standing up and being Daniels if they have never been taught. 25%, just to show you how confused we are. 25% of those who say that there's no real, standards will also say that Scripture should be interpreted literally. That seems to be a little bit of a conflict to me. I don't know. Maybe they don't see it that way. Okay, so you say, Pastor Kirby, let's take a look at something specific. You're just talking in generals. How will you say that we are being assimilated into the culture? How can you say that the church is losing its identity and is being sucked into a culture, the very thing that Daniel said he would not? When asked if they believed that abortion of all kinds should be legal, not just early term, but late term as well, 48% of Catholics said it should. 60% of mainstream Protestants said it should. 33% of evangelical Protestants say that abortion, the murder of millions of babies, should be legal in all of its forms. How do you get that out of Scripture? Acceptance of homosexuality. 70% of Catholics say that homosexuality should be accepted as a norm. 66% of mainstream Protestants say it should be accepted as the norm. 36% of evangelical Protestants say that homosexuality should be accepted as a norm. How do you read the parts of Scripture that call homosexuality an abomination and come away with that belief? Strongly favor same-sex marriage, not just favor, but strongly favor. 57% of Catholics, 57% of mainstream Protestant, 28% of evangelical Christians. So brothers and sisters, I think those statistics are telling that we are, yes, being assimilated into the culture around us. It is having an impact, and the church is faltering. And Daniels are not even being taught to be Daniels, and the ones that have been taught quite often are caving in and not standing their ground. Brothers and sisters, dare to be Daniels. That is a great title to this, is for us to recognize that in our faith in the Lord, we can stand against a pagan culture and be faithful. Now, I didn't want to leave you. I know that you love statistics about the same way that I do. I didn't want to leave you with that negative story, so I want to leave you with a positive story. There are Daniels out there. There are those who are willing to stand true to their beliefs. I quickly admit, I'm not one of them. When I was young, when I was 15, when I was in Daniel's shoes, I can remember it like it was yesterday. I was raised in a Southern Baptist environment, and I was a goody-goody. I can remember my best friend walking down the street one night and him telling me, "Kirby, you're just way too much of a goody-goody. We're going to have to suck that out of you. We're going to start by teaching you how to cuss. And then we're going to teach you how to be dishonest. And I'm going to teach you how to sneak out of the house at night. And I'm going to teach you how to lie to your parents." And you know something? He did. And I bought it hook, line, and sinker. You know, I mean, everything that I had going into that situation, I lost when I was 15, 16. But not everybody does that. There are those who can remain faithful even in terrible situations like Daniel was in. I want to tell you a story. Unfortunately, it's not about an American. It's not about someone on our side of the Atlantic. It's about a young girl, 15 years old, same age as Daniel. Her name was Heba Abdel Fadil Anglo, and she lived in Khartoum, Sudan. And when she became 15, she lived with her widowed mom, and they were very unusual for that part of the Sudan. They're Christians. And when she went to the government agency when she was 15 to register for secondary school, she was abducted. She was kidnapped. She wasn't abducted by some Islamic extremists. She was just abducted by Islam groups who hate Christianity. And so she was moved around over the next year from house to house around Khartoum. And she was indoctrinated very similar to the way that Daniel was. She was told that if she did not convert to Islam, if she did not do her studies, if she did not learn how to not be a Christian and convert to Islam, she would be beaten. And she was beaten to within an inch of her life on various occasions, permanent damage to her eyes, and she was continually raped during that 1 year period. Her mother, who was a widow, went to the police after her daughter had been abducted and asked that they would help her find her daughter. The police said, "Go home, think about your religious convictions, convert to Islam, and then we will help you find your daughter." She went to a government agency and said the same thing, and the government agency said the same thing, "Convert to Islam and we'll help you find your daughter." In the meantime, her captors were calling her up, asking for a ransom, and telling her all of the terrible things that they were doing to her daughter. Well, three times this girl, Heba, tried to escape. Three times she was captured, and three times she was severely beaten as a result, moved around to different places. Finally, just like Daniel, she found her sticking point. Finally, she said, "You know something? I can do this. I can maintain a faithfulness to my Lord, and I can convince these people that I'm converting to Islam," which is exactly what she did. She learned her lessons. She convinced them just to the point where they relaxed their control of her just a little bit, and that's all it took. When they turned their head once, she was gone. And she escaped, and she returned to her mother. And they asked her after she was there, this article that was written, they asked her to describe what life was like in her time of being kidnapped. She broke into tears and sobbed for 30 minutes before she could gain enough composure to simply say, "They did bad things to me. But I never gave in. I never denied my Lord. And it was my prayers and my faith and my Lord that got me through. And so I never, ever gave in. Yeah, they wanted to hear. I told them what they wanted to hear. But I never gave in. I stood strong. I dared to be a Daniel." Brothers and sisters, this is happening more than you realize. All over the world, especially in Muslim nations, Christian youth are being kidnapped and indoctrinated, sometimes 200-300 of them at one time. And they have the wherewithal, many of them, to stand up. Do you? Do we? Brothers and sisters, the message of this passage is that it is possible. It is possible to be faithful, even in a pagan court. It is possible to stand firm, to not give in, to not give in, to not be assimilated, to be God's people, no matter what happens, to be faithful in a pagan court. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have been blessed in this country not to have to face the things that young girl had to face, or countless other youths have to face, just like what Daniel faced. But sometimes I think the attack on our youth and on our belief in our faith is even harder because it's subtle. It's hidden. It's something that sneaks up behind us. It's not the devil with horns and a pitchfork. It's our best friend that asks us to compromise and to be assimilated into the culture. It's our peer pressure. It's the culture. It's television. It's movies. It's the internet. It's everything that we face that asks us to lie down and roll over and to compromise ourselves. Oh, dear Lord, we need Daniels in this world. We need it in our culture. We need it in our church. We need it amongst our young people. We need it amongst our older people. We need to be teaching the very standards that Daniel stood upon, or that this young girl stood upon, to get them through the times where you seem so distant. So, Lord, help us not only to be Daniels ourselves, but to be teachers of the standards, that they're not relative, that they're not situational, that our standards are given to us in your words, and that we would adhere to those standards faithfully, and that you would give us the strength and the encouragement that we need to dare to be Daniels. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.